This time we'll read in the Bible, Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. We'll read all of chapter 5 of Micah at this time. There in Micah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, we read this word of God. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall be great, he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. And I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds. And I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. And I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. May the Lord bless us in the reading of Micah chapter 5. Our text is verse 2, which reads as follows once again, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this prophecy of Micah is set within the larger prophecy of the book, which is a prophecy of judgment upon Judah. In the earlier chapters of Micah, God has spoken of a coming judgment upon Judah. Chapter 3, verse 8, God speaks of the iniquities of Judah, which at the time were great and many. A little later in chapter 3, verse 12, he announces judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. Then we realize that that's the prophecy which Micah made known at the command of the Lord during the reigns of Jotham, but especially King Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. We know that Jotham was a God-fearing king. We know that Hezekiah was a God-fearing king, a very godly king, a man after God's own heart, like believing David, though he had weaknesses. But in between Jotham and Hezekiah was that notoriously wicked King Ahaz, who basically shuttered the temple service in Jerusalem and installed altars to the idol gods right in the court where the altar of burnt offering was located. And even though godly King Hezekiah followed his wicked, wicked father and had made many reformations in Jerusalem to remove that idolatry out of the temple, to restore the proper temple worship, and to do other things of reformation in Judah, nevertheless, Judah could expect the chastisement of chapter 3, verse 12, to be fulfilled. They faced devastating judgment. Jerusalem would be laid and become heaps, would be wiped out. At some point in the future, this word of God would come to pass. Does that mean there is no hope for the people of God? And more importantly, no hope for God's covenant and for the promise of the covenant? Is that light gone? Is God going to extinguish the candle in the house of David? The text reminds us, beloved, that Jehovah would not extinguish the light in Judah in the line of David. Through the prophet Micah, God gives to his people the light of true hope. The Lord promises in the text something which shows that God's promises are not faulty. God's promises are not things which he speaks and then a little later in history, God has a second thought and reviews what he has promised and then decides, well, I think I changed my mind and I'm going to change my word to my people. The Lord reminds us in the text, his promises depend on him. And the one upon whom those promises depend is Jehovah, the unchangeable God of his covenant and his covenant promises. Though certain judgment will come, God has so declared. Though there is a captivity coming, as God declared in the days of Hezekiah, nevertheless, the church would be redeemed through that judgment from all her enemies outside of her, but also the enemy within of her own sinfulness. And that raises the question which the text addresses, well, how can Jehovah bring this judgment upon his people to destroy them, and then also say, I will redeem you through that judgment and maintain his promise of the establishment of that everlasting kingdom? Should not God not only destroy the enemies of Judah, which God makes known in chapter 5 here, but also destroy Judah too? And not just a few out of Judah, but everyone. Doesn't everyone deserve to be destroyed? The Lord shows in the text, beloved, that God's promise will be fulfilled, even to his remnant, even to that remnant which itself doesn't deserve and will never deserve to be his remnant. He is even faithful to them through that judgment, through the fulfillment of his righteousness, through the wonder of his justice and his mercy meeting together perfectly for the redemption of his people from their sin unto righteousness before him and everlasting life with him in his covenant and kingdom. And that God declares in the text, he will do to the one he sends forth, who will be unto him, unto God, that Messiah, the mediator, who in the text is emphasized to be that king of Israel. And through that king, God will reveal his righteousness to fulfill his judgment and his mercy through that judgment to fulfill the promises of his everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace. That will be fulfilled for sure in the Messiah king, or the Messiah ruler, whom Micah declares, whose goings forth are from everlasting, and he will be born in Bethlehem. Consider with me this afternoon the truth of the text under this theme, the Messiah's lowly birthplace foretold. We'll notice that this is an unlikely place. Secondly, we'll notice the wise reasons, God's reasons for that particular location for the birth of Jesus. And then thirdly, we'll notice the blessed significance of why Bethlehem is the birthplace of Christ. First of all, the text reveals to us the coming of a ruler who is truly glorious. He will be the ruler of Israel. And although some argue still today that the ruler out of Bethlehem will be just a man, that's all he is, the truth is, of the text, he will also be God, the Son of God, in the flesh. The text makes clear he will be a man because he will be born of a woman, born, as we know from Isaiah, born of the Virgin, as we know from the New Testament, the Virgin Mary. The birthplace of Jesus confirms very clearly he will be born a man. He will be a human ruler over a human kingdom of people, of men, women, and children. He will be a man just like the people whom he rules, except, as Hebrew teaches, without sin. He will be a man, yes. But the text also teaches and shows he will be God. The text says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That last phrase of chapter 2 shows that the ruler isn't just a man. Like every other ruler and king and president and prime minister in the history of the world, this king, this ruler, is unique. Literally, his lineage is from antiquity, from the time of eternity. No man, no king, no queen, no prime minister, president, whatever that may be in the earth, in all of history, could ever say, I have a lineage that goes back to eternity. But this king of the text is able to do that. His lineage extends back to Adam, the first king in history, but then goes beyond that Adam from the time of eternity, back into eternity, back not only into the counsel of God as the one ordained by God to be that king or that mediator king unto God, but he himself in his person and nature as God goes back into eternity. He is God. And thus going out of eternity comes into our flesh first in the beginning of history as the seed of the woman, already in Eve. and then continues through history until the fullness of time, until he comes forth of Mary in Bethlehem. But he is God, the only begotten Son of God. The text goes on to explain further that glory by saying this king will be the ruler over Israel. That had to be, beloved, wonderful news for the people of God in that day. They must have groaned under the wicked rule of King Ahaz, suffering under the idolatry which he promoted, making it difficult, very difficult, for the people of God to worship Jehovah. The temple had been closed from its regular temple worship. Where would they worship? Where would they make the sacrifices? What a horrible time for the people of God. Then there's this good news. There is coming a ruler, a king. A ruler over Israel, who is God and man. He will rule over us. And he will even be better than Hezekiah, as godly as Hezekiah was. Even he was still sinful. The remnant was directed to put their hope not in King Hezekiah, but in the son of Hezekiah, in the coming Messiah ruler. He would rule over Israel perfectly, gloriously. The text makes clear that the sphere or the territory in which this ruler will rule is only Israel. He will not rule over everyone in history, but only Israel. And in that Israel, given to him from eternity, he would rule in Israel, which means not just among the people, but within them. Within their hearts, within their lives, within their souls. And he would so rule them from within that they will serve him perfectly. There will be no evil, no dissent, right, a kingdom of righteousness and peace and obedience to the king. Think about that. What earthly ruler, whether he be a king or queen, and she be a queen or a president or a prime minister, can bring that to pass in their subjects? Our president rules from Washington, D.C. Can he rule in us? He rules over us, according to God's providence, but in us. All the way from over there in Washington, D.C.? No. And no ruler could do that. Rule in the hearts, in the minds of the people who over whom he has been set, and even make them to love him and to serve him and to obey for the glory of God. But in this kingdom, beloved, this Messiah ruler has that power, has that ability to work in his citizens love and obedience, not just to him, but to God in heaven, the triune God. That makes this king and makes his kingdom truly glorious, not just in our eyes, but most importantly in the eyes of God himself, so that when he looks upon this kingdom, in the head of that kingdom, the Messiah, he beholds that kingdom as perfect, established on a foundation of the righteousness of that king. A life in that kingdom which is filled with obedience and holiness and honesty and truth. A kingdom when God looks upon has his blessing, and a kingdom that then will last forever. And to help us understand how that kingship of the Messiah will come to pass, the text and the context explain the nature of that rulership of the Messiah. A little later in verse 4, we're told that he, that's the ruler from Bethlehem Ephrata, he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of Jehovah, his God. That word feed and the word in other parts of the Bible, shepherd, are the same word. Shepherd or feed. The ruler would rule his people as a shepherd. Well, what does a shepherd feed his sheep? How does he work with them? He feeds, and he will feed his sheep, as God did to his people in the wilderness when he led his people like a flock of sheep, water from the rock, manna from heaven. And following what the Old Testament has taught earlier, this text reminds us he shall feed his people like a shepherd with what God did in the Old Testament. He will feed his people with himself, therefore, the bread and the water of life. Well, what kind of king in this earth could possibly establish his kingdom in himself and by himself and then feed his citizens and make them live and be glorious by feeding them with himself? There's no kingdom like that in all the earth. And that's especially true when we look at who and over whom this shepherd rules. He rules sheep. Of all the animals the Lord uses from creation to describe his people, sheep describes us as very weak, wandering, helpless, dependent kind of people, not able to help ourselves. And is that kind of people that this king will rule over, that kind of people he will feed and nourish and bring them into his kingdom of everlasting life and peace with God. He will make of inglorious sheep a very glorious kingdom that will endure forever. That is amazing. That is really a wonder. And by his spiritual rule, he will show his own glory in his kingdom. He will rule his people so that through them, his glory is made known. Though that ruler, beloved, will be glorious and great and will do great wonders among his people, that ruler will be born, the text says, in Bethlehem. That should sound to our ears as incongruous, that is, it doesn't fit together. The glorious ruler will be born in Bethlehem. That's the idea. It's an unlikely place for him to be born. Notice the text says Bethlehem Ephratah. That word Ephratah is added so that we understand this isn't the Bethlehem of Zebulun to the north. This is the Bethlehem within the territory of the tribe of Judah, south of Jerusalem, the Bethlehem of the Judean hillside. In that Bethlehem, described in the text as the littlest among the thousands of Judah, in that insignificant town, that place of no commercial trading, that place where you would not find the banks and the businesses of the world, no great hospitals, no vast stores of diamonds and gold and various other jewels, just a little farming hamlet in the hillsides of the Judean hillsides. Just a farming village. A place that was in the shadow of Jerusalem, a place whose economy was mostly farming, cereal crops were grown and harvested there. Sheep were raised, not camels, not horses with many stables there, but sheep for food and clothing and for the offerings in the temple in Jerusalem to the north. In that place, which of itself had no reputation, except it could claim one thing, this was the birthplace of King David. But even so, even though King David was born there, that didn't elevate its reputation. It was still, as the text teaches, little. It was the lowest of the thousands of the towns in Judea or Judah, and it remained there. A palace wasn't built there. There was no school of the prophets established there. The priests did not live there. There were other places for that. No large garrison of soldiers housed there. Just a shepherd's town. That's it. And that's the exact location God ordained for Christ to be born. There. Did God make a mistake? The great ruler who will take of sheep who are of nothing and make of them something to the glory of God, that ruler is born there. Isn't that a mistake? And the Lord teaches us in Scripture, no, that's not a mistake. This is exactly the right place for him to be born for a number of reasons. In the first place, this is consistent with the prophecies and the types of the coming of Christ. First of all, the Messiah was foretold in the Old Testament to be the son of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. David was promised to have the son who would establish his throne. He would be the son of David. Well, where should the son of David be born? In Bethlehem Ephrata, the same town that belonged to the former birthplace of King David. And that way he would receive the rights and the privileges of the throne of David. Secondly, the Messiah was prophesied in Scripture to be a shepherd. That's hinted at already in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. It's pictured by David as a type of Christ who was a shepherd. This is even prophesied later in Ezekiel chapter 34. So with Christ born in Bethlehem, that fits the prophecy that he will be a shepherd. He's born in the shepherd's town. Born as the shepherd who has come to seek and to save the lost sheep whom the Father gave to him from eternity. He has come to gather them into his fold because and on the basis of his death and resurrection. There's another prophecy or teaching in the Old Testament that shows this is the right place for Jesus to be born. As we mentioned earlier, God fed his people in the Old Testament wilderness with manna from heaven. And that manna was a picture of Christ, the bread of life, the bread of heaven. Bethlehem is the right place for the manna of God, the bread of heaven, to be born, because Bethlehem means house of bread. And in that place where the grain was grown, the bread was made, that's where the bread of heaven is appropriately born, as the bread of life. Also in the Old Testament, Christ is promised to be the Lamb of God. And that's made clear when John the Baptist says, when Jesus comes to the people, there is the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world of God's redemption. Well, as we noted earlier, Bethlehem was a shepherd's town where the flocks of sheep were kept, as was true when Jesus was born. That is the right place for Jesus to be born because he is the Lamb of God. He is the Passover Lamb whose blood would be shed by which to establish our righteousness and the righteousness of all of the citizens of the kingdom and establish the righteousness of his kingdom in his own perfect obedience through the suffering of God's judgment upon our sin. He came to bear the curse and to remove the wrath of God, to earn for us righteousness before God and bring upon us God's blessing. From the viewpoint of the prophecy, yes, Jesus needs to be born in the town of sheep as the Lamb of God. Further, from a different viewpoint, from the viewpoint of the work of Christ, there's another reason why Jesus ought to be born in Bethlehem. From the viewpoint of his work from his birth to the end of his life, work which he would accomplish under God's curse for us, and bearing the weight of our sin, and bearing that in the state of humiliation. This is the place he must be born. For this signified the beginning of that road of humiliation to the death of the cross. He is born in a lowly place, a place of no honor, of no reputation, to signify the pathway for Christ does not begin in the glorious and wonderful palace in Jerusalem, but in the lowly, dark cattle stall, in a box. That's the beginning of his earthly pilgrimage to the horror of the darkness of the cross of Calvary. His birthplace, you see, is consistent with the work he came to do as our mediator. And then another reason, from a different perspective of God himself, this Bethlehem Ephrata fits God's wisdom and his wonder. Man's wisdom, when considering perhaps the question, where should Jesus be born? Man would say, I know, because he's the God of all glory, he needs to have the best facilities, which from a certain point of view makes sense. We would have chosen one of the other thousands of Judea and Judah for Jesus to be born. We would have picked Jerusalem. And we would have decorated the town to prepare for the coming of the great king. Man chooses that, of course, because his conception of the kingdom, which the king comes to establish, our conception is an earthly conception, a carnal conception of the kingdom. And the kingdom that man wants to establish is a kingdom that makes him look good, a kingdom of self-glory and self-righteousness and self-boasting and self-praise. But to confound the wisdom of man, centered on himself, God in his wisdom chooses and ordains Bethlehem, Ephrata. This is consistent with what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's God's reason for Bethlehem. He chose the weak thing of the world for his purpose in Christ. And that's also true for us. God is pleased to use us in his kingdom, not because of how great we are of ourselves. We are Bethlehem, Ephrata, that is of no account, nothing, and will never measure up to anything of ourselves. And yet, that's what God chooses for his purpose. And that purpose is that no flesh, not even us, should glory in his presence, glory in ourselves in his presence. In the great work of God in salvation, in the great wonder of salvation, God chooses the weak things of this world, even the lowly birthplace of Christ, to show that our salvation is humanly impossible, humanly incomprehensible, And yet it's true. It works as God has spoken. And then from a fourth perspective, the divine reason of this birthplace is to show that the essence of the kingdom, which the Messiah ruler comes to establish, that kingdom is not earthly. It is heavenly. Even the followers of Christ, his disciples, did not understand that yet. They thought the kingdom in its essence would be earthly. What Solomon had enjoyed in Jerusalem, this would be reestablished by Jesus in Jerusalem. They had that in their minds, and that is their expectation. And yet the birthplace of Christ shatters all those expectations. It rebukes those carnal ideas. For if the Messiah did come to establish an earthly kingdom, if that were true, then his birthplace would not have been in Bethlehem, but would have been in Jerusalem. It would have been consistent with the kind of kingdom he came to establish. And it would have been consistent with the way in which he establishes his kingdom, in a way which no earthly king would ever establish his kingdom. An earthly king would establish his kingdom by fighting the enemy and destroying them with swords and bombs and things like that. And that king would live on to enjoy the great victory which he had established in his earthly kingdom. But this Messiah ruler is promised as the Lamb of God to establish his kingdom in what would be a humanly bizarre way. No man would ever think this is the way it would work. The king would establish his own kingdom by dying, shedding his own blood. For people who belong to that kingdom, who don't deserve to be in that kingdom. And that's how he would establish his kingdom. The birthplace of Christ shows he did not come to establish an earthly kingdom, came to establish a heavenly kingdom. And a kingdom which has its beginning in this life, not in a building or earthly territory, but in the hearts of believers and their seed in God's church. This is where the kingdom comes to manifestation in the world, in the church, in a spiritual, mysterious way. And thus we do not worship God and his Christ for an earthly kingdom. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's spiritual, it's heavenly, it's everlasting peace. Its substance is the gold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Its glory is that heavenly glory into which Christ was transfigured briefly on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the goal of this Messiah ruler. And the birthplace of Christ doesn't distract us from that goal. The birthplace isn't the thing. It's just a small, humble tool to the Savior to serve his goal of his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and the establishing of that heavenly glory of his kingdom. That, beloved, is significant. That's significant, first of all, by declaring to us that the salvation which the king ruler comes to establish is truly the wonder or miracle. A miracle which, first of all, humbles you and me. The birthplace of Christ, beloved, declares that we are unworthy. It declares that we are nothing. The birthplace of Christ does not flatter us of how good we are or how deserving we are. Bethlehem is not a compliment to you and me, but it condemns man for his sin. Bethlehem Ephrata, and that truth is like a sword being taken by the hand of God and thrust into you and to me to make us to bleed over the knowledge of our sin. This is how sinful we are. This is where Christ will be born, on the edge of society, in a place where no man would would even look for him to come. A place where nobody protested and said, well, that's not the right place for him to be born. Nobody cared, except the wicked Herod who tried to kill him when he was born. This is, beloved, part of the Lord revealing to us the ugliness and the darkness of our depravity by having Christ born in Bethlehem. Just as when Christ died on the cross, that darkness and that sin of man in its fullest manifestation, that man would murder the only begotten Son of God in the flesh. That's us by nature. So that by nature we will not prepare room in our hearts for him. Nobody can, nobody will. Bethlehem declares that our salvation is the divine wonder of Jehovah. Christ, God ordains, will be born in Bethlehem, meaning he will make a place for himself in our flesh for his purpose of our redemption. And he comes according to his almighty and sovereign grace, not with the help of man, but without the assistance and help of man, to redeem us from our enemies, including our sin, and to bring us into the kingdom of his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, through the wonderful way of the shedding of the blood of Christ and the raising of him from the dead again, so that we might receive in him righteousness and everlasting life with God in his kingdom and covenant. And he came, beloved, Bethlehem shows, willingly, out of his love, his unconditional love for you and me, to do that which no man would do. But he, out of the love which is selfless and unfathomable, truly wonderful, he came, sought, and saved his lost sheep, and gathers us into his kingdom of everlasting life. It leads to the second point of significance, and that is this, beloved, shows the covenant faithfulness of Jehovah. What we read here in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, reflects what we read in Psalm 89, verse 34, where God says through the psalmist, my covenant will I not break, nor alter or change the thing that has gone out of my lips. The covenant, beloved, is Jehovah's. The word of God concerning that covenant is his word. It is his promise. And that covenant and his word of promise concerning that covenant is unchangeable. God says, I will not change that. I will not break my covenant. I will not change my word. And the prophecy, beloved, of the birthplace of Christ in Bethlehem Ephratah confirms that, yes, God is true to his word. God shows here in Micah 5, verse 2, the birthplace of Jesus will be Bethlehem Ephratah. From a human point of view, that's like someone promising to do something which is totally impossible. Micah 5, verse 2, from a human point of view, looks as though God is setting himself up for failure. But, beloved, what is impossible for man, God declares as possible for himself. Though outwardly, the fulfillment of this prophecy that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, from Isaiah chapter 7, and then he will be born here in Bethlehem Ephratah, it looks utterly impossible. But with God it is possible, and he makes it possible because his work is wonderful. He's able to do it because he is God. And he will do it because he is faithful to his word. Even the minutest details of all of the promises and the types and the shadows of the coming of Christ are so many that God will not break even one of them. So that when we read that the birthplace of Christ remains unchanged, in Luke chapter 2, it is so. He is born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. The church rejoices because we see that then the king of that kingdom also remains unchanged. He is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we rejoice to behold that, yes, the covenant which God declares to us, his church, that covenant will be fulfilled. He will not break what he has spoken to you for Jesus' sake. It is fulfilled in Christ by the power of his Spirit. And through that ruler, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will maintain, he will preserve, he will fulfill his covenant and his kingdom in you and me. Though the gates of hell may try to prevail against us, he is our eternal king who will defend, preserve, he will protect his church to the end. That promise he will not break. And that's encouraging for us who know our sin, who know our weaknesses, who know even our unfaithfulness in our sin, and know our unbelief against which we must fight. Though we don't deserve to be in this kingdom of Christ, though we should be cast out and destroyed like the enemies of Christ, the promise of God to you and me will not change. I will forgive your sin. I will cleanse you from all iniquity. I will redeem you. I will gather you unto myself into the kingdom of my Son, Jesus Christ. My faithfulness for the sake of the blood of Christ to you will never fail. And thirdly, that gives us great assuring hope in the last days. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul teaches that we live in perilous times. And it appears today, outwardly, as it did in the days from the prophecy of Micah through those 400 years before the coming of Christ, it looked impossible that the promise of God could ever be fulfilled. It appeared that the kingdom would not come. When Greece came through and Rome came through Judea, it looked like the kingdom of Christ, the fulfillment of the promise, appeared impossible with all of the persecutions, all the death of God's people. Where is the coming of the promise? Where is that line of David, even? But beloved, fear not. That's the assurance of the text. Fear not. For the Christ who rules over his kingdom from the right hand of God, he governs history. And in the prophecy and its fulfillment, from our perspective in the New Testament, we understand the foretelling and the fulfillment of the lowly birthplace of Christ encourages us that what God has promised to his church, that Christ is coming quickly, and he will come to redeem unto himself his people, and he will redeem us from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Gather us unto himself in truth and faith and love by his Spirit. That promise he will fulfill. Absolutely. Nothing that he has spoken concerning his promise of salvation will go broken, unfulfilled, or halfway through our life, or your life and my life, God is not going to change his mind and think, well, now at this time in his life or her time in this life, now that she sins or he sins again and doesn't trust in me, now I've had it with them and away with them. No. I will be faithful to you unto the end. I will never leave you nor forsake you. What I have begun in you by my grace and my Spirit within you, I must finish. With that, beloved, look by faith and hope and great assurance that Christ will finish the kingdom which he has begun in you when soon he comes again, not as the babe in Bethlehem, but as the Lord in his glory and with the holy angels for your final redemption. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we give thanks to thee for the word thou hast granted us, the word of the prophecy of the birthplace of Christ. Though humbling, yet an occasion to rejoice in thee and the Lord Jesus Christ, and to rejoice in thy covenant faithfulness unto us, and to rejoice in the wonder of salvation. Grant, we beseech thee, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt send us home with that song of gladness and joy in thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.